Good morning, everyone. Oh. Nice. Good morning. Good. Some of you are awake. The passage that we just read, as I was thinking about it and preparing the sermon, it reminded me of my mom. And my mom is an interesting character. She works in the city of Philadelphia, so her English is more like Ebonics, so she talks like more or less a gangster. She's got pretty ghetto English. Who that is, or she kind of flips words often. She's an interesting character. And another interesting fact about her is that she's a clean freak. She's actually visiting next week, so I don't know if I didn't ask her for permission to tell you guys about these things. I don't think she would mind, though. She's a clean freak. And this passage really reminded me of her. Such a clean freak that, you know, she's the type to vacuum every week. Or maybe that's a normal thing. Vacuum every week, do 2 loads of laundry a week. When she comes home from work, she has to inspect the living room carpet for any crumbs that my brother and I have left on the floor, right? We weren't allowed to eat in the living room in front of the TV. Unless the bugs come. My brother and I would do that anyway, and we would get it from her when we, you know, after inspecting closely, we forgot to pick up some of the, you know, the KFC chicken crumbs. She's that persistent. She loves to be clean. She cannot be at peace if she is not cleaning or if there's something dirty. Always dusting, watching Korean dramas while doing laundry. Again, very clean freak. Right, so when my brother and I would come home from school, we'd have to call her, and the first thing she would say is, go shower, right? You've been outside, you've accumulated dirt on your body, you've sweat, you have to shower, or else get spanked, right? It was so bad, though, that after we showered, right, after she came home, and if I would go out with my friends then and come back home again, I'd have to shower again. So I know Cornell students, some of you, like, you go a couple days without showering, but imagine having to shower twice in one day. It's pretty, a little bit much, right, even for a parent. But after years of sighing and groaning, right, from my brother and me complaining, she reduced it to having to wash our feet, right? So if after coming home from school, we would shower, and then we'd go out again, we come back, she would say, okay, at least go wash your feet. And again, me being lazy, I would just run my feet under the water. I wouldn't really use soap. And she would hear the, you know, the faucet running, and she would assume that I was cleaning my feet, right? She couldn't give that up, right? She knew that even though I may be relatively clean because I showered earlier, right, having been out, my feet were dirty. She could not give that up. I had to wash my feet every time I came in. And you and I, most of us, for all of us who are normal, right? When we think of feet, we aren't attracted to feet. Feet are dirty, smelly, right? Some of us may have athlete's foot, and it's disgusting, right? We don't spend our days or Google images of feet. We are not naturally attracted to feet, right? On any normal day, we don't spend our hours, minutes talking about feet, thinking about feet. We don't want to be touched by feet, right? That's why it's a prank, or we tease one another by waving our smelly shoes in front of other people, right? So, and even in our culture, right, feet, we understand to be something disgusting, right? So normally, again, we don't talk too much about feet. We don't meditate on stories about feet, but this passage is just that, a passage, a story about dirty feet and our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a story worth taking time to think about, meditate on, even if we've read through it before. It's a story that I think reveals the glory of Jesus. So we want to spend time thinking about it, meditating upon it, asking God to reveal the glory of His Son through this passage. So with that said, let's pray one more time and we'll go to the text and see and hear from God. Dear God, we ask, as we just sung, that you would show us Christ, his glory, that in this passage, Father, that you would show us the glory of your Son and how low he stooped to serve his disciples back long ago. Show us the character of Christ, his humility and his loving service towards all who call him Lord and all who trust and love him. Please help me to be clear, Lord. Help me to present, Lord, what you have spoken through your word. Help me to be clear, Lord God, and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you're familiar with this passage, if you read through John 13 before, you know, and maybe have already noticed that I've skipped and I've not included verses 6 to 11, and purposefully so. Not that conversation between Peter and Jesus is not important, but I want to focus on the points and the lessons that we learn in the first and latter part of the story. A lot of passages in John are so rich, right? There's so many things you can glean and learn from that, yeah, I think it's appropriate sometimes to preach and focus on certain things, Lord, and emphasize and explain those things more in depth. So that's why we're, you know, looking over those verses, so don't be too hung up about that. So that being said, there's two things that I think the passage teaches, and they're directly linked. Right? The first is this. Jesus humbly lowered himself and washed his disciples' feet. It's clear that he washed his disciples' feet, but right, the point is that he humbly lowered himself to wash his disciples' feet. I mentioned that our culture and you and I associate feet with dirtiness, right? And so too, back in Jesus' day, right, feet were not a pleasant part of the body back then. Many roads weren't paved, so you can imagine right, sewage wasn't installed yet, so a lot of waste is on the roads, right? People would easily get their feet dirty, especially because back then they didn't have sneakers like us. No Jordans, no nice shoes to cover our feet completely. Everyone had sandals, right? So the feet would easily get dirty. So when someone would enter a house then, right, what would happen is that the person of lowest status in the household would wash the feet of the person entering in. So that normally would be a household servant, right, if the family was wealthy enough to have a servant, or the woman or the children, right? So that was a normal, expected part of the culture of Jesus' day, right? When guests would enter into a house, people were to hospitably wash their feet by providing a servant, right? Or if they were inferior to that person, washing the feet themselves. But never in that day and age, right? Never would the superior wash the feet of an inferior. Right? One scholar writes that in all Jewish records and Greek records, right, there is no recorded instance of a superior washing the feet of a lesser person. But we have one record in here, right? Jesus, even though he was the master of his disciples, the teacher, right, in this story we find him lowering himself to the position of a servant and washing his disciples' feet, right? He took on something so menial, so lowly, so often in that culture associated with the lowest of lows, something so degrading, right? That in the Jewish culture, sometimes the Jewish masters wouldn't even allow their Jewish slaves to wash their feet, but they would relegate that task to the dirty Gentiles of the time, right? So it's something, foot washing was such a, culturally speaking, for that age, such a disgusting, lowly task, right? And we see Jesus in this story taking that on, even though he is the disciples' master. I was trying to think of some analogous parallel examples in our culture. As Ashley and I were brainstorming, like, right, when Ashley and I are expecting guests, However, we try to, even with a baby, make the house seem presentable so people are more comfortable. And that, when we get to it, right, includes cleaning the toilet, right, or cleaning the bathroom, so that when people have to use it, right, they're more at rest. But it's kind of like Obama, the president of the United States, coming, right, and we know that he's coming, and he enters our place, and he washes the toilet for us. I mean, it's kind of bizarre and not real, because again, it wouldn't happen in our culture, right? Jesus stooping down is something like that. Or another example, I pull a lot of examples from Harry Potter, assuming that you and I are not too far apart, right? You guys have read those stories. It's kind of like Dumbledore, the great headmaster of Hogwarts, the greatest wizard of all time, right? The one who, with a flick of his wand, can make great dishes of food appear on the tables of the Great Hall, right? I love that scene. It's like him stooping down to the level of a house elf, right? Clothing himself in a dirty pillow sack and washing those dishes, right? Instead of being the glorious one at the Great Hall, right? The one who flicks his wand and makes everything appear. No, it would be something like him stooping down and washing dishes in the kitchen behind the scenes, along with really the outcasts of that world, the elves. Yeah, Jesus washing his disciples' feet is something like that, but something greater, right? There is no fictional or real example that can fully be parallel to what Jesus did, because Jesus is not just, he's greater than an elected president of a nation. He's greater than a fictional principal of a magical school. He's greater than the CEO of a company. He's greater than any leader that this world has and can fathom. Look with me at verse 3, because here's a detail that we don't want to miss. It tells us what Jesus knew about himself and what the author knew about himself. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from dinner. Right? We don't want to miss the two things that Jesus knew here, because they show us what kind of person Jesus is. Right? First thing he knew was that the Father had given to him all things. What does that mean? Well, if you've been in the OT survey class, hopefully this rings a bell or reminds you of something we covered. For Jesus to receive all things from the Father, that language is very similar to what you have and find in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, right? There, Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and he's commissioning his disciples to go out into all the nations and make disciples, right? But before he does that, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Implied is by the Father. All authority to rule over all nations, all tribes, all peoples. That authority has been given to me. The authority to be king and to rule over all people has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, who submit to me, who obey me, who trust me, who love me, because I have that authority. It has been given to no other. No other person has the authority to demand allegiance to himself. That has been given to me and me alone. Right? And the same thing in John 13. What Jesus knows here is that the Father has given him all things. Right? Hopefully that helps you understand a bit more clearly the personhood of Jesus, right? Again, he's not the president of a nation who has to be elected by the majority of voters in a country. He is the rightful, the one who is right now reigning and has the authority to reign over all people, right? That is the person, the God, the king that we serve. This is the person who stooped down to wash his disciples' feet, right? Secondly, the thing that he knows is that he's come from God and was going back to God, right? In John especially, right, whenever he talks about being with God or going back to God or having been with God, he refers to that place as a position of privilege, a place where he was glorified by the Father, a place of glory and honor, right? So He knew that he was returning to a place of glory. Right? After dying on the cross and resurrecting, the Father would glorify him, right, and give him the name above all names. Right? Jesus knew these things. But knowing those things, even though he knew that, right, he was the authoritative ruler, the one who would be glorified above all people, right, he rose from supper, right, and then proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. Put that all together, right? The scene that we have in this passage, the first half of it, right, is that Jesus, the glorious one, the glorious one, the rightful King of all nations and all peoples, the one whom to whom the Father has given all things, right? The Father has given him all things into his hands, and with those powerful, authoritative hands, he uses them to serve, and serve in the lowest way, one of the lowest ways in that culture, right? He takes off his outer garments, he wraps a towel around himself, pours water into a basin. He stands, right? And then he proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. There's so much glory there, right? And I pray that we can see that, right, more and more. Jesus, the eternal God, touching dirty feet and wiping it away, washing it away, right? First point of the passage, Jesus humbly lowered himself and washed the disciples' feet. And that's kind of a long sentence, a long point, but I also want to add one more word to it. Jesus humbly and lovingly lowered himself and washed his disciples' feet, right? He humbly and lovingly served his disciples by washing their feet. I think this is important, and we see this in verse 1, right? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, right? The author tells us that everything that he did up to this point for his disciples was out of love. And to the end, and everything that would follow, right, after this point, he did in love, right, including the foot washing. And why is it important to point out? I mean, not only is it in the text, but for some of us, for me, and for whatever reason, be it our past, our upbringing, your relationship with your father, your relationship with those in authority, we may be inclined to think that Jesus takes care of us, but not with a heart of love, but he does so sometimes reluctantly or apathetically or indifferently. He's distant in his service to us. Or at least for me, I know that serving others, right, often I do it out of impure motives, right? And maybe you see that in yourselves, right? Whether it's to gain the respect of our peers or others, to be praised or appreciated by others, or because you fear people's disapproval, or because you feel guilty. I haven't returned other people's act of service to us, right? We have all these different impure motives of serving, and because we have those motives, sometimes it might be tempting, and sometimes it's easy to think that God and Jesus struggles with these things as well. But it's not true. I think the Bible is clear, and verse 1 is clear in showing us and teaching us that Jesus, when he serves his disciples to meet their legitimate needs, he does so with a heart of love, of compassion, right? It is a pure service, a pure, humble love, not a reluctant one, not like a parent who reluctantly does it after his child whines and whines and complains. Okay, I'll do this for you, right? So first point again is this: Jesus humbly and lovingly lowers himself and washes his disciples' feet. Don't miss that. Meditate on it. Allow the truth, allow the story to shape how you perceive Jesus, right? He's a loving king who, though he sits on the highest throne, right, he lowers himself to humbly serve. Stories shape the way we perceive people and can they help to, right? A lot of us have misunderstandings of who Jesus is, right? But may this story inform the way you think about him, right? He's our servant king. Moving on to the second point, which is very linked and directly connected to the first point, right? Let's read verses 12 to 17 again. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Second point is this: Jesus humbly and lovingly lowered himself to give us an example, to give his disciples an example of how to serve one another. Jesus lowered himself to give us an example of how to serve one another. Right? After he's washed his feet, he asked them a question: "Do you understand what I'm doing?" Instead of waiting to hear from them, right, he explains, "Or you call me Lord and teacher, and you're right. I am your Lord. I am your teacher, and you are my disciples." Now, note when he says teacher, it's not like your teachers at Cornell or the teachers you've had in high school, right? Our teachers or, you know, the teachers on campus, for the most part, your relationship with them is one that boils down to information transfer. You go to the lectures and you hear about biology or chemistry or business or hospitality. It's information transfer. That's the extent of your relationship, right? But in Jesus' day, if someone calls another person a teacher, in that relationship, the teacher did more than just information transfer, more than just teaching. He modeled a way of life by his living, the way he spoke, the way he did things, right? In other words, when someone would become a disciple of a certain teacher, he would come under their wing and learn how to live by both receiving instruction, but also by examining how they live their lives. Right? So it's kind of like a modern-day internship, kind of. Or when you shadow a lawyer or a doctor, right? You go around with them, see how they do things, right? To learn not only information, but to see how they are doing things, right? So when the disciple, so that's what Jesus means when he calls me, when he says, "You call me teacher," right? And you're right. So that's why in verses 14 to 16, then he says, "You ought to wash one another's feet," right? If I've done it, and the servant is not greater than the master, if the disciple is not greater than the teacher, then you should also do the same, right? So whatever the teacher did, his disciples were expected to do as well. Or else, if a disciple is not willing to do what a teacher did, it's the logical thing to do would then be to stop being his or his disciple, right? To find another teacher. So what's clear then is that loving service, humble service towards one another, brothers and sisters in the church, is the expected and really commanded thing, the command that Jesus gives us. He expects his followers to love one another. He does not suggest it or give it as extra credit, right? For those who want to be extra spiritual. Christians are not to be consumers, mainly people who just attend church and are served by others, the leaders of the church who are called to that calling, right? No, rather, Jesus expects all of his people, right, to live as he has lived, to love and serve one another, the person next to you, the people in this room, right? Yeah, I think a question that this passage poses us and God asks us through this passage is really, how do you perceive the people around you? Right? I think it's easy to use people. We wouldn't want to admit that, but oftentimes we're selfish in our dealings and our relationships with others, right? We often use them either to boost our ego or to fulfill our needs, right? So ask yourselves, ask God to search your hearts. Search your hearts. How do I view the people in my class, the upperclassmen, the underclassmen? Do I view them as those whom Jesus calls me to serve and love? Or are they people who are there to fulfill my needs, relational needs, physical needs? Right? So the second point is pretty straightforward. Jesus humbly and lovingly lowers himself to show us how we ought to live, right? He is the example. His loving service is not limited to him in him alone, but through it, he invites us, right, to follow in his step. And really, two further questions result from that second point. The first is, very practically speaking, how you as college students can you love one another, right? The list is very long. It could be very long. There's no way I can be exhaustive here, right? You guys are already serving one another in good ways, right? Some of you are in ministry positions or in ministries or leadership, serving the church, serving your brothers and sisters, and those are good things. And do continue to do so as the Lord enables you. Others of you are preparing for the help to raise funds for farewell banquet or it's a plug, right? That's happening later this afternoon. Right? Those of you who are waking up early and cooking and to raise money to encourage those who are leaving Cornell, right? You guys are doing good things and loving and serving one another. Continue to do those things. Some of you are praying and interceding for the church in your closets when no one sees you except for God himself. And you are loving the church, interceding for those in the church. Continue to do so, right? But I wanted to suggest two things. The first, I think that's often overlooked, right? We don't really see this sphere of our lives as something we can use to love one another. And the second, I think it applies to maybe some of us in the room, but a reminder to all of us nonetheless, right? So first suggestion is to serve and love one another with your words. Some of you are good at this. If you're honest, many of us, me included, are not good at this. Or given that most of what you guys do with one another is play, talk to one another, have meals with one another, pray for one another, most of your dealings with one another is words. Right. You guys aren't working. You guys don't have money besides your parents' money to give to one another. There are, in college, so much of how you relate to one another is how you speak with one another, how you play with one another. And may that sphere of your life, how you speak with one another, come under the domain of God and using your words to build one another up. I think in our culture, in Hollywood, in movies, sadly, if you're part of the Korean church, I think in Korean church culture, so much of how we speak is not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. So much of how we speak and talk with one another is not done in a way that serves one another, right? Again, this might be painful. But again, if we're honest, if God searches your hearts, if you search your heart, a lot of your interactions with one another may be driven more out of selfish motives, right? Instead of lifting up one another with our words, right, we lift them up to ridicule them, to joke, calling them nicknames. Not that nicknames in and of itself is bad, but a lot of times the motive, right? We tease people, and in group settings, a lot of times we put down people to lift ourselves up, to be that funny person, to make people laugh in the name of having fun, right? But oftentimes, as I've witnessed in my couple years at college, is that people are hurt. you're hurt. But a lot of times, people laugh it off, are not willing to tell you that they're hurt by your words, right? Because they don't, again, in our culture, it's sometimes the right thing, the strong thing to suck it up, right? And to not take yourself so seriously. Yeah, I don't know how else to say that. May the words that you speak with one another be used to serve and build up one another instead of tearing one another down. I think there is a place for innocent banter, but think, how are my words? Be careful, right? How are my words affecting the people around me? Secondly, again, this only applies to some of you, I think, is that consider joining a small group. Like, whoa, where's that coming from? How is that related to what I just said? So if you're not in a small group, I suggest and encourage you to join a small group, because I think in a church setting, the way you grow in love for one another is through having that intentional space in which you practice and grow in love for one another, right? If you're not familiar with what a small group is, or that language, or what Bethany does, where a small group, basically, if you boil it down, it's a group of brothers or sisters who are committed to loving one another, serving one another, helping one another, right? The goal being to help one another grow spiritually, right? And to that end, right, the small group of brothers and sisters, or sisters, right, meet regularly to pray for one another, to listen to one another's burdens, to rejoice with one another in their times of blessing, to serve one another, to rebuke one another when their ways are going awry. Right? Because, again, if you're naturally good at creating intentional, godly relationships, that's good. But a lot of us, it's hard to do that in our culture again. So joining a small group gives you that intentional space where there is that expectation and that goal of loving one another, right? Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. I think small group is a good way as young Christians to learn how to listen to one another well, right? To ask good questions, to care for one another, right? Yeah, consider joining a small group. And if you're already in one, that's a place to continue to grow in your love for your small group members. A lot of times, I don't know if it's a guy problem, but in guy small groups, what often happens, I think, is that eventually it just kind of becomes a series of consecutive one-on-ones, right? The small group leader listens to one small group member, the next, and the next. There's, again, this might be a guy thing. I've only been in guy small groups, but it becomes a series of one-on-ones, and the small group leader is supposedly ministering, but there's not much interaction between the guys, right? Ask God to grow you in love for your members, right? To grow and learn how to speak truth to one another in love, to serve, again, in those contexts. Again, if you're interested in joining a small group, please let one of the pastors know or email us, right? There are ways to find a small group. So yeah, serving with one another with our words and our small groups and in our small groups, loving one another, two ways. But really, the thrust of this passage is take what Jesus did, the principle, the spirit, the heart of what Jesus did, right? Him lowering himself, and then ask for God to help you to apply it in all parts of your life, right? We're not called to imitate exactly. He's not saying through this passage, wash one another's feet, right? You could. Although, I don't know, that'd be a little weird. But he's saying, take the heart of what I have done and apply it in all of your relationships, in all that you do with one another, in your basketball games, in your play, in board games, in your tea time, in your small groups. You're praying for one another. Love as I have loved. Right. Second question that I want to think about, and as we close, is that how do we grow in love? I think this is important. Because the command here, the direct command is to love, right? To love as I have loved. But again, if we're honest, a lot of us, we don't have that much love. A lot of us, we're selfish. We're young in our faith, in our love, right? And that's okay. So it's good and healthy to know the right ways to grow in love, right? Wrong, unhelpful ways would be to try to boost your self-esteem, look yourself in the mirror, I'm better than this, right? My selfishness, that selfish act was a mistake. It was a slip. I'm usually loving, right? Or it's not helpful to muster up more self-will, right? And to try harder yourself, right? So how then do we grow in love in biblical and healthy ways that God wants us to grow in? And I think a sermon could be preached on this, but one way that I want to suggest is we grow in love when we behold and see greater love. Does that make sense? We grow in love when we behold and see greater love. I want to look at one verse from 2 Corinthians that I think captures and teaches this principle. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, Christians, as we behold the glory of Jesus, of God Himself, as you behold, as you see, as you taste and experience and meditate upon that glory, mysteriously, you start becoming more like the one you are beholding. Right? I think this principle applies in different areas of our lives. I don't think I've mentioned that I like playing tennis, right? Whenever I watch Roger Federer, my favorite tennis player, play, and when he gloriously runs across to just barely get to a ball and hit a clean winner, right, that really inspires something in me. It wants me to get out. It moves me to get out and practice and be like him, right? Or some other examples, where maybe for you, some of you are fine arts majors, or you like art, or going to a museum and beholding beautiful pieces of art inspire you to draw, right? Or some of you maybe dance, right? Watching beautiful, whether it's hip-hop or ballet, right? Watching that inspires you to want to improve and to be like them, right? Or more lately, if you ever watched Steph Curry play, or even I don't really play basketball, but watching him play makes me want to play like him, right? When you behold something and someone who is great, something in you wants to be like that person. And with beholding God and Jesus' glory, it's different. Because if I watch Steph Curry play basketball, I'm not going to become like him, no matter how much I watch him play, right? But with God and with Jesus, meditating on stories like John 13, meditating on the fact that Jesus died for you, even though he was God himself, even though he was sinless, he took on sin for you. Meditating on such acts of love over time transforms you, convicts you of your selfishness, grows you in love, and helps you to become like the one you behold, right? So that's why I started the sermon, the natural flow of the passages gives the sermon its form, but right, that's why I start the sermon with what Jesus did instead of what Jesus commands. We meditate on what Jesus did, right? The one who is king over all, the way he stooped down, meditating upon that over time, and because God reveals the glory in that story act, we become like him and are able to then grow and love like him. Right. So really my last exhortation is this: give yourself to meditating on what Jesus has done for you in this story and others, right? He has done much for you, and it should cause you, right, to become more like him. So let's go to God in prayer, asking him to help us to if he's given you a glimpse of his glory or Jesus' glory, to help you to treasure that and savor that. Or right, if you're waiting to ask God to reveal to you more of His glorious love, that you too may love like Him. Yeah. So let's go to God in prayer.